Please remain standing and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You may be seated. Please join me in prayer. Father, this morning we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches in 1 Corinthians and in the rest of that book as well. And also as we come to the seventh commandment this morning, we thank you for what your word teaches about that as well. We pray that your spirit would illuminate your word and make it clear and plain. I pray that you would work in spite of my weaknesses in proclaiming your truth this morning. I pray that you would help to keep us focused on your word today and not be distracted by this past week or the things that are to come this afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to the back side of your prayer sheet this morning. We're going to start with looking at the seventh commandment, at least the first question. The first question, question 138. I'll read the question, we'll read the answer together. Which is the seventh commandment? And the answer is, the seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And you see both of the scriptural references where the Ten Commandments are mentioned in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And keep track of that page. We'll come back to that next question in just a little bit. But this morning, as we get into this seventh commandment, the next commandment in our list of the Ten Commandments, we're going to be looking at the duties required, that first question regarding it. And then next Sunday, we'll look at the sins forbidden in this commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Michael Horton, in his book, The Law of Perfect Freedom, writes this. He says, legalists are concerned about lines, whereas Scripture regards sin, first and foremost, as a condition, and only secondary as an act. Beyond lines, then, adultery is a matter of the heart. That being the case, who among us can stand when this commandment is read? So it's important as we go through each one of these Ten Commandments for us to go back and be reminded once again that our obedience to God's commandments and our obedience to God's word is not legalism. We're not looking for a list of do's and don'ts so that we can get ever so close to that line and yet not cross over it into sin. The legalist cries out, give me a list of things that I can do or not do. Give me a list of things that I can do on the Sabbath day, and then I can follow that list, and then I won't sin. Or give me a list of things that are acceptable behavior in any of these commandments, and then I'll do that and do those things rather than look at the sinful condition of my heart. And as we seek to obey God's command, we realize how far we fall short of them. We realize that we would all stand condemned before God without the grace of Jesus Christ. But God forbid that we would use His grace as a license for us to sin. Thinking, you know, Jesus paid the penalty for my sin, which is a true statement for a believer in Christ, but then I can think, you know, because Jesus paid that penalty for my sin, it doesn't matter if I'm in worship on Sunday or not. If Jesus paid the penalty for my sins, then it doesn't matter if I have images of any person of the Godhead or not. It doesn't matter if I work or cause others to work on the Lord's Day. It doesn't matter really if I submit to lawful authority in my life or I resist it. It doesn't matter if I strive to preserve life or not. And it doesn't matter if I'm faithful to my spouse in thought, word, and deed, as long as I avoid the act of adultery itself. That legalist narrowly strips the commandments of their application and tries to put them in this little box that we can control. Or then there's the one who errs on the side of license and thinks that anything goes within reason, of course, because I'm saved by the grace of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus himself reminds us that the sin of adultery is not just the act, but that it begins in the mind. And while the commandment forces us to deal with the issue of marriage, and we will discuss a lot about marriage this morning, this commandment is not merely limited to the marriage relationship. When we think about being chaste in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of chastity in ourselves and in others, we are talking about any form of sexual activity outside of the confines of marriage, not merely the act of adultery as committed by one or both spouses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 states, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Sexual immorality involves a lot more than merely adultery. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, speaking and warning his readers to flee from all forms of sexual immorality. And it's in that context, as Paul has been speaking against sexual immorality to the Corinthians, that he moves on to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that I read this morning, dealing with marriage. "Avoid sexual immorality. Instead, be married, unless God has called you to be single." In his sermons on the Ten Commandments, John Calvin stated concerning adultery, "When we hear the word adultery, it ought to be detestable to us, as if men deliberately wanted to despise God and, like raging beasts, wanted to break the sacred bond that He has established in marriage." His language in his sermons becomes even more disturbing when he states, "Therefore, when a man indulges in prostitution, it is the same as if he were to rape the body of Jesus." Now, part of our problem today is that we are so desensitized to the immorality in our culture and the sexuality in the world around us that Calvin's words become more shocking to us than adultery and prostitution and other forms of sexual deviancy. We buy into that lie that what other people do sexually doesn't matter to me, instead of viewing all forms of unbiblical sexuality as abhorrent and as an affront to Almighty God. We, rather than being disgusted and see the same in sexual sin, we don't even notice anymore how much it is before us in the culture. And we slowly accept man's view of sexuality, and we have lost a sense of shame. It used to be if certain subjects were mentioned in polite company, we would blush. The problem is we don't blush anymore. In August of 1997, almost 30 years ago, Joel Belts wrote what I consider to be the best thing ever written on this subject in an article entitled Secondhand Steam. Some of you may have heard part of this article before. In the first part of the article, Mr. Belts writes, "It would have to be among the most startling of invitations you've ever received. You've lived next door to your neighbors for half a dozen years and you thought you knew them fairly well. They're fine, upstanding folks in the community, active in school activities in Little League. They're members of a different church from yours, but you know they're faithful there and that they take their Christian faith seriously. You've had some fun times with them, but also some serious backyard discussions about politics, kids' behavior, and music styles. So you're not quite prepared for his invitation tonight. He drops by just before you sit down to dinner with your own family, pulls you aside, and calmly suggests, 'Later tonight, my wife and I will be heading for bed, and my guess is we'll be, probably be doing some of the things married people do. I thought maybe you and your wife might like to come by and watch.' You're aghast. The idea is so grotesque, you can't imagine how to mention it to your wife, although when you do, it will certainly not be in the 'shall we,' but more in 'how could he' category of discussion. The images in your mind are repulsive. Your neighbor is sensitive. He sees your uncomfortable surprise. 'I'm not suggesting anything,' he assures you. 'Our marriage is terrific. I know yours is too. I'm just talking about watching.' Then, sensing your reluctance is real, he suggests an alternative. 'Maybe this would be better. I have a phone number of a couple who have come over, a couple neither of us knows personally. That way all four of us could just sit and watch them.' You know he meant it as a solution, but some solution. If all of this seems like a bad dream with little or no place in the world, try this. Every evening this week, hundreds of thousands of evangelical Christian people will sit down and settle for the solution. Not in person, of course, but on video. Not X-rated movies, but on regular evening television and in the standard fare at your neighborhood movie theater." And that's just the first part of Joel Belts' article. The question today, almost 20 years after the article was written, how much worse are things 20 years later in the media today that we consume on a regular basis? And do we hypocritically break this commandment in the things that we accept into our homes on a regular basis? Now, if anything popped into your mind right now and you thought, should I be watching that? The chances are probably you shouldn't. Well, I've never cheated on my wife, you may think. But how's your thought life? What about lust? What about embracing forms of sexuality through our media that the Bible condemns? It's very difficult for us to live in a sex-saturated and fallen world. It's difficult for us to seek to obey God's word regarding this commandment that tells us that we need to not only be pure and chaste in our lives, but if we are to truly love our neighbor as we love ourselves, then we have to preserve the chastity of our neighbor as well and look out for his marriage and his life too. Turn with me again to your page here, where the next question is listed there, the duties required in the seventh commandment. Let us read that together. The question, 139, what are the duties required in the seventh commandment? And the answer is, the duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, marriage by those that have not the gift of continency, conjugal love and cohabitations, diligent labor in our callings, shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto." Now, it's with all these commandments as we go through these questions, and as we look at Scripture, I always remind you that in just a couple of weeks, as we look for only 2 weeks at the seventh commandment, there's no way that we can exhaust all of the Scriptures even listed on this page, let alone next week as well. Scripture has a lot to say about the subject, so you may have to do some homework on your own and study the issue. Scripture has a lot to say about marriage. It has a lot to say about sexuality. And unfortunately, the world twists and distorts and ignores Scripture and makes it appear that the Bible says things that it really doesn't say. And hopefully we can wade through some of that and those misconceptions this week and next week. The first part of this answer says, chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others. So if this commandment, and we look at the rest of the Ten Commandments, the last six, as loving our neighbor as we love ourselves, if this commandment requires me to love my neighbor as I love myself, then I cannot simply think that this commandment only means that I am to personally avoid adultery and because of my commitment to my wife, but I also have an obligation to be concerned with how others act in this area. I am to be concerned about the chastity of others. Now, because that word chastity is not a word that is common in our everyday language anymore, Dr. Moorcraft, in his commentary on the Larger Catechism, had a good definition of the word. He said the original meaning of the Greek word for chastity was what awakens awe. It came to mean moral purity. 2 Corinthians 6:6, 1 John 3:3, 1 Timothy 4:12, 5:2, and verse 22 in James 3:17. Innocence, 2 Corinthians 7:11, and chastity, 2 Corinthians 11:2. Noah Webster's definition of chastity is based on the Bible. He defines chastity as purity of body, freedom from all unlawful commerce of sexes, before marriage, purity from all commerce of sexes, after marriage, fidelity to the marriage bed, freedom from obscenity, as in language or conversation, purity in words and phrases, an unadulterated state. A chaste person, then, is someone who is morally pure, decent, modest, virtuous, abstaining from all unlawful sexual thoughts and behaviors. Fisher's Catechism defines chastity as an abhorrence of all uncleanness, whether in the body or in the mind and affections. And you'll notice that in our Larger Catechism, it does not regard being chaste as merely limited to a physical act. You are not merely chaste in body, but also in mind, affections, words, and behavior. And we are to seek to preserve that in others as well. And that's difficult to do even in the best of cultures. But especially in a culture like ours that disregards the law of God, it is extremely difficult. But we also cannot stand on the sidelines and say, well, you know, I'm trying to be chaste. I'm trying to be morally pure. But what my neighbor does and what he thinks and what he acts upon is none of my concern. That doesn't concern me. It ought to disturb us greatly that the society wants to redefine marriage and gender. It ought to disturb us greatly that society wants to redefine marriage and gender. It is an affront to God, and it ought to concern us more than it does. We cannot pretend that we are merely in a cocoon here in the church, in the body of Christ, and say, you know, that's okay. Anything goes outside of the church. We're not redefining anything in here, so it doesn't matter what happens out there. And yes, the church is a covenant community, and yes, we are separated from the world where the called out ones, the ecclesia. But there is no love for others if it is not disturbing to me that people are engaging in sinful behaviors that are destroying themselves and others. You and I may have a greater responsibility to the body of Christ to hold each other accountable to the law of God and to seek to be morally pure, but we should not be indifferent to the world around us and not be concerned about the great changes that are happening in our world. The Catechism also speaks of a watchfulness over eyes and all the senses. And it reminds me of that children's song, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." And now that I've said that, that's running through some of your brains who know that song. But I'm not sure that we're as careful with our eyes as we used to be. Do we take efforts to guide our eyes, what they see? With our phones today, with computer screens and television and movies, are we selective in the things that we choose to view? Do we have safeguards in our lives to help keep us morally pure? Job 31:1 says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" And are you not only protecting your own eyes, but are you protecting the eyes of others around you? Do you ever in your home question the media that you consume? Should we watch this? Should we not watch this? What is the criteria by which we consume media. Another area in the confession that people cry out legalism over all the time is that phrase that's listed in this answer, modesty in apparel. What does that mean? Modesty in apparel. We can go to great lengths and make arbitrary rules and say, this is modest and this is immodest. And that can border on legalism when we start doing that. But simply because modesty has been an issue where people have gone to various extremes on the issue as to what is acceptable and not, is no reason for us to seek out modesty. 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And that's just two verses out of 1 Timothy 2. So make sure you read what Timothy is saying in the context. Too often we take verses and we divorce them from their context, and then people run with verses and make them say things in ways that Paul never meant in this epistle to Timothy. This passage is not saying that women cannot look nice or dress nicely. It's not saying that. It's not saying never braid your hair. It's not saying that. Or wear gold or pearls if you have gold or pearls. It's not saying dress plainly. It's speaking more to the internal nature of a woman. Focusing on what is on the inside is more important than what is on the outside. And I think we all know the difference between people, whether male or female, who dress in ways that draw attention to themselves. Look at me, or look at my body, or something like that. When we talk of modesty, we have to acknowledge the fact that society likes to not acknowledge men and women are different. I know that comes as a shock to the world. Men and women are different. And people in the world today try to blend those differences that God created in us. In most cases, in many cases, sometimes women will not have a clue what is modest or immodest dressed to a man because men are more visually oriented as men. Wives, it's a wise idea to listen to your husband if he says, or maybe says to you or your daughter, maybe you shouldn't wear that. Maybe he has a reason behind that. Ask him. Maybe you shouldn't wear certain clothing. Maybe dad should be consulted as to what daughters wear. When I say that loosely. I'm not saying daughter, pick out your daughter's outfits. But there maybe should be guidelines and standards in homes. Young ladies, if your father ever says to you, I'm not sure that you should wear that, it would be wise and prudent to listen to him. Maybe he has a reason. Wives, if your husband says, you know, that's okay to wear at home behind closed doors, but I don't want you to wear that in public, he probably doesn't want other men to gawk at you. And that's a good thing. And please note that I'm speaking in very broad terms. Fathers, it's not appropriate if your daughters are covered head to toe every time they leave your house. And you have to find those balances in your life. When buying clothing, do we ever ask the question anymore, is this modest? That'd be a good place for us to start. Will it draw too much attention to myself in a bad way? Not that I don't want to look nice by something you wear, but will this draw attention in ways it should not? I know there have been entire sermons given on issues of modesty before, and I simply want to get you thinking about the topic. What does it mean to be modest in a culture that does not value modesty? What does it mean to be modest in a culture that does not value modesty? And the bottom line is our standard as Christians should be a little different than the world's standards are. It should be more difficult for us to find appropriate clothing to wear or media to watch that's appropriate and modest. The next section in the confession moves on to that issue of marriage around which the commandment is based. And it says, marriage to those who have not the gift of continency, conjugal love, and cohabitation. Now marriage, just like when we study the fourth commandment, like the Sabbath day is a creation ordinance. Marriage was created by God at the very beginning. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Van Til rightly points out that sacraments in the Christian church have to do with redemption and not with creation ordinances. Marriage is not a sacrament in the church. It is a covenantal relationship. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are our only sacraments, for they deal with the redemption of man. However, God created marriage between one man and one woman from the very beginning. Man has no right to change that or to modify it or to alter it in any way, shape, or form. God ordained and established marriage. He defines it. And this creation ordinance was set forth at the very beginning, just like the Sabbath day. One day in seven was set aside for the worship of God from the beginning of the world. And up until the time of Christ, it was the seventh day of the week. From the resurrection onward, it has been the first day of the week. Paul writes in our passage that we began with this morning in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5, "But because of the temptation to sexual morality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Part of the error and the lies that we hear in our world today, at least maybe in some circles, is that, well, sex is a bad thing, or sexual behavior is wrong. That's not true. God created it. God ordained marriage as that place in which sexual behavior is to take place. Anything outside of that relationship is prohibited. Anything outside of the marriage relationship of one man and one woman is a violation of this commandment. Now, there are those who have the gift of singleness. There are those who will never be married. But for the most part, for most people, marriage is a natural and God-ordained, the marriage relationship for conjugal love and cohabitation to take place. And Paul is warning against sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians, and he warns married couples not to deprive each other of those conjugal rights in order to avoid the sexual immorality and the temptation that is going on in Corinth. Dr. Joe Moorcraft, in his commentary, lists five purposes of marriage. He said, according to the Bible, marriage has a fivefold purpose. First, marriage is a means to the end of global dominion under God, Genesis 1:28. God blesses man to multiply and replenish the earth so as to subdue it. Second, marriage was instituted by God for intimate companionship, Genesis 2:18 and Psalm 68:6. Third, in marriage is the completion of the divine image. Married man and woman are two persons in one flesh. Fourth, marriage was instituted by God for procreation and replenishing the earth with godly generations. This also implies that marriage is the God-given provision for the sex impulses with which God has endowed us. And fifth, marriage is intended to be a living illustration of the intimate and loving relationship between Christ and His church. And as we look at this commandment, it's really a good time for us to look at our marriages today, not just culturally look at the issue of marriage, but specifically for those who are married, how can you make your marriage better? How can you love your spouse? How can you serve your spouse? Are our marriages a reflection of Christ and His bride? That's what Scripture compares marriage to Christ and the relationship to His bride, the church. That's what our desire should be. Husbands, do you love your wives as Christ loved the church? Wives, are you submitting to your husbands as you would to Christ? A couple weeks, we're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at husbands and wives again and the rules that we have in our marriages. This next section in our confession states, diligent labor in our callings. Are you content with where the Lord has you today? Are you content? If you are single, are you diligent in that calling today? If you are married, are you diligent in that calling today? And I think we ought to pray more for godly spouses, for those who desire to be married. Even many young people, even in Reformed circles, are waiting later and later to get married. Not that they don't desire to be married, but trying to find a godly spouse. And we know at times that can lead to temptation and immorality. But there are many young people desiring godly spouses. And I know I'm guilty of not praying for my adult children that God would bring them godly spouses in His time. And we need to pray for our young people. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 25. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, writes, "The strongest proof of the sanctity of the marriage relation in the sight of God is to be found in the fact that both in the Old and in the New Testaments, it is made the symbol of the relation between God and His people." You know, this week as we deal with the positive side of the command, remembering that each commandment, well, it states one side. The commandment states, do not commit adultery. It also encourages the other side, be morally pure. For those who are unmarried and for those who are married, both need to be morally pure, to seek to be chaste, to seek purity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and not to only be concerned with ourselves, but to preserve that in others around us. Marriage is the remedy of avoiding fornication. God created marriage. We esteem marriage. We value marriage. The question is, do we guard our hearts and our ears and our eyes from things that are inappropriate? The world today does not give much thought to purity. The world today does not actively seek to obey this commandment of God. We are to be different. We've been called out of the world. We've been set apart for holiness and righteousness. And as we consider this commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, we need to examine ourselves. Are you exposed to anything that you should not be exposed to? Are you living a morally pure life? The last part of the catechism today states, shunning all occasions of uncleanliness and resisting temptations thereunto. And next week, as we look at sins forbidden in this commandment, we'll look further at moral purity and what we should avoid, those things that we should strive to be away from. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gave his Holy Spirit to you." God has not called us in impurity, but in holiness. I encourage you to take some time this week to go back in 1 Corinthians and read chapters 5 through 7, those three chapters, as Paul is dealing in those three chapters with the immorality in the church in Corinth, and then he deals and ends up with issues in marriage as well. May we seek out God's word in our lives as we seek to keep this commandment, as we are reminded that this is for our sanctification, that we would be holy and pure, set apart for God. Please join me in prayer. Father, it is so difficult for us in the culture in which we live, where words like chastity and purity seem outdated and old-fashioned. It is difficult for us as we are barraged and bombarded by images and advertising and movies and television and music and These things come up on our phones and on our computers. They show up in stores, in restaurants, as there are monitors all around us. It is hard for us to live chaste, morally pure lives in thought, word, and deed. Sometimes we forget that it's not just you calling us to avoid certain actions, but we have to guard our hearts and our thoughts and our eyes as well. Help us to guard our lives and our families. Help us to strive to find that godly balance when it comes to things like modesty, when it comes to entertainment. Help us to enjoy those things which give you pleasure. We pray in